There are lots of different ways to classify or divide people. The Census Bureau, per constitutional mandate, just spent $13.1 billion to count and classify us by where we live, in what we live, and how many of us live there, classify us by gender, ethnicity, relationship, etc. Now, while we can be specific in the way that we divide people, there are some other broad strokes that we can paint as well that divides all of humanity, male or female, child or adult, married or single, employed or unemployed. Well, you get the idea. Well, God, too, has his own list by which he has divided all of humanity. His own census, if you will. What we might call Christian or non-Christian, believer or unbeliever, God calls in his word, well, sheep or goats, saved or lost. I know they don't like the term lost, but that's what the scripture says. Children of God or children of the devil, that's not very flattering either. Those on the broad road which leads to destruction, those on the narrow road which leads to life, sinners and righteous, those under the law and under grace, those in Christ and those outside of Christ. Actually, the list goes on and on. That's just a few, but there's one in our text this morning. We are in Romans chapter 8. I invite your attention there in our continuing study of the book. We began this last week. Last week we saw that while the Holy Spirit is central to this chapter, actually assurance is the theme of this chapter. That is, how can I know and rest in the fact that I am, well, that I'm on the right list, that I'm a sheep, that I'm a child of God, that I am on the narrow road, that I'm under grace, that I'm in Christ? Last week we began by reveling in the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He told us how. Because of the past fact of Christ's work when he came in the flesh and condemned our sin in his flesh, and because of the present fact of the Spirit of life that set us free from the law of sin and death. That was good news, such that the righteous requirement of the law is actually being fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's where we ended last week, but that actually gives us this next classification. You see, from God's perspective, again, this is just a broad stroke of humanity. There are two classes of people, those who are still in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. And Paul actually describes each of these classes for us in our text today. Read it with me. I think you'll see what I mean. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and following say this: "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, well, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Contrast, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren and sisters, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, well, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You see, throughout this text, Paul is drawing a very deliberate contrast. Two classes. Look at this chart that I prepared for us, where we see those in the flesh and the way they're described, and those in the Spirit. He started in verse 4, those who walk according to the flesh, those who walk according to the Spirit. goes on to describe. Those in the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. Those in the spirit have their minds set on the things of the spirit. Such that, result, the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace. Those in the flesh, and then he kind of goes off there. He says they're hostile toward God. We, however, he's already told us back in chapter 5, we have peace with God. They're not subject to the law of God, but the righteous requirement of the law is being fulfilled in those in the spirit. They can't even be subject to the law of God if they wanted. Again, same truth for us. They can't please God. The implication is we are pleasing to God. The spirit of God in Christ doesn't dwell in them. The spirit of God or Christ does dwell within us, such that they don't belong to Christ. We belong to him. The body and spirit both are dead. Our body is dead, but the spirit is alive, verse 10. But then verse 11, he gives us this great promise that their mortal body will remain dead, but ours is going to be made alive. So we're under obligation, not they are under obligation to the flesh. We, however, aren't. The implication, he doesn't finish the thought, we're under obligation to the spirit. End result, if you're in the flesh, you will die eternally. If you're in the spirit, you will live eternally. That is quite the contrast. And you need to know that the review of life according to the flesh or the spirit is supposed to give us encouragement. It's supposed to give us rest. It's supposed to give us assurance. If you live according to the flesh, here's who you are, here's what you get. But if you live according to the spirit, here's who you are, and here's what you get. Please note, this contrast is between Christians and non-Christians, meaning he's not describing spiritual Christians and so-called, well, carnal Christians. We've heard that, right? You know, people who say things like, well, I know I'm a Christian, I just kind of live like the world. I live in the flesh. He makes clear with phrases like, you're hostile toward God, you can't please God, and you're going to die, that those who live in the flesh don't belong to Christ. They're not Christians. Make no mistake about it. Paul is not contrasting spiritual versus unspiritual Christians here. So I need you to pay attention. You cannot go away from here this morning thinking, well, gosh, that unspiritual dude kind of describes me. But I'm all right. I believe the gospel, right? It's not the issue here. Paul is contrasting the believer who proves it by his or her mindset with corresponding conduct, and the unbeliever who proves it by his or her mindset and corresponding action. You see, another thing you might want to know is that there is not a single command through any of the verses that we just read. In fact, through all of chapter 8. Paul is simply stating some facts here. Folks, this is the way things are. A Christian is one who lives a life of the Spirit, and a non-Christian is one who lives a life of the flesh. You've heard me say this over and over. I'm quite concerned that there are lots of people running around, even in churches today, who say things like this: I believe in Jesus, I just live for myself. I know I live like I don't really believe, but I do. I'll make it, right? I mean, after all, you've been preaching salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, right? I prayed a prayer once, so I'm okay, right? And both Paul and James argue that salvation is by grace through faith, but once you receive salvation, you also get the Spirit, and your life is forever changed, and your life should prove the reality of your faith. And if your life is characterized by flesh, well, there's a problem. So let's take some time to review each of these contrasts. Now, I need you to know something. As I got about halfway through this passage this morning, I thought, man, I am killing them. I mean, this is full of deep and rich theological truth, which means I really need you to think today. If you come to church here, you know we don't We don't just gloss over things. This is deep stuff. So I need you to sit up and pay attention, because this is good stuff. This is supposed to give us assurance. It's supposed to give us encouragement. But I would also suggest that this morning is a way to test yourself to see if you're really on the right list. So here we go. Let's jump into it. The first description, or the first test, if you will, is in verse 5. Notice the important conjunction which begins the verse, ties it to what just came before. There are those who walk according to the flesh. There are those who walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Setting your mind on something speaks of a thoroughgoing concentration on something. It speaks of a direction of life. It speaks of kind of how you act and who you are. Now, at first glance, it may seem like that in this contrast that Paul is talking only about sin. I mean, we know Galatians 5, we looked at that some time ago, the deeds of the flesh, here's the description, it's evident, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, he goes on and on, and I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if your life is characterized by the flesh, just like I said a few minutes ago, you're not a Christian. But then Paul goes on in that Galatians 5 passage to give the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We know those. Now, a mind set on flesh or spirit will be described this way. But I would suggest that in our passage, Paul is saying something more. In fact, one author suggested that to become a Christian is to be transferred from the realm dominated by the flesh to the realm dominated by the Spirit. And the corresponding mind of those respective realms will denote an attitude that characterizes which realm you belong to. Therefore, a mind that is set on the things of the flesh, listen up, a mind that is characterized by being set on the flesh is only concerned with the things of this life. What I would call spiritual things. Nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. For example, nothing wrong with thinking about food and drink. Some of you spend this hour thinking about lunch. Nothing wrong with thinking about work and play. About boys and girls, about money and stuff and sex and sports and hobbies. But now listen, if that is all that you set your mind on, it's all you think about, then I would suggest that you have a mind that is set on the flesh. That's tough. And one author said it this way: to set the mind on, it's John Murray, to set the mind on the flesh is to make the desires of the flesh, quote, the absorbing objects of thought, interest, affection, and purpose. It is a question of what preoccupies us. Answer this. What preoccupies us? Of the ambitions which drive us and the concerns which engross us, of how we spend our time and our energies, of what we concentrate on and give ourselves up to. All this is determined by who we are, in the flesh or of the Spirit. So that becomes rather challenging. I mean, let's take off the Sunday veneer for just a moment, shall we? What is it that preoccupies me? What ambitions do I have that drive me? What concerns engross me? How do I spend my time and my energies? What do I concentrate on? What do I find myself thinking about all of the time? Colossians chapter 3 says it this way: therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. What do you find yourself thinking about all of the time? It might reveal your nature. The corresponding contrast to those in the flesh are those whose minds are set on the things of the Spirit. These are not people who occasionally think spiritual things, okay? Well, it's Sunday. I get to think spiritual thoughts today. This is no Sunday morning time clock. These are people whose whole beings center on the things of Christ. What the Spirit is doing is what consumes us, what we are passionate about. We seek to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Philippians chapter 4 becomes a way of life for us. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, these are the things that we dwell on. It is the opposite of delighting in the things of, well, in the things of self. And it is delighting in the things of Christ. Next contrast actually shows the result of those two mindsets. Verse 6, the mindset on the flesh, well, you get death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The idea is the mindset on the things of the flesh will inherit, and this is what he means, eternal death. Well, the mindset on the things of the Spirit, both now and in the future, will inherit eternal life and peace. How do I know this? Well, the mindset on the flesh is death. The means speaks there's no spiritual life there. Let me just take just a little bit of an aside for just a moment. Having your mind set on the flesh, on earthly things, may actually result in you getting fleshly, earthly things. And you may mistake that for the blessing of God. You might even be considered a success from an earthly perspective, because that's where you focus yourself. And you did it, and you got it, and you think God is smiling upon you. My goodness, folks, we live in America. 1 Timothy chapter 6, for example, Paul says, those who want to get rich, who set their minds on wealth and fame and fortune, if you read through that passage, the implication is you might make it. You might get wealth and fame and fortune. But you also get this, temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which will plunge you into ruin and destruction. For, he goes on to say, this is the verse that we know, the love of money is a root, just a root, it's not the root, it's a root, lots of others. Some of those other things that I listed earlier can be a root of all sorts of evil. Nothing wrong with money unless it becomes your focus. Some, by longing for money, setting their minds on it, have wandered away from the face and pierced themselves through with many griefs. That is a mindset on the flesh. And we get, and you get, I don't get it. I don't want it. Death. On the other hand, those whose mind is set on the Spirit will enjoy life, abundant life, eternal life, spiritual, soul-satisfying life, here and forever. And you get peace. Peace with God is the idea. This is not just subjective peace, although it includes that. It doesn't mean that you just have a peaceful, you feel peace in your heart, you feel peace in your mind. It begins with objective peace, the objective reality of peace with God made possible through Christ and His cross, to be transferred from the realm of sin to the realm of the Spirit. Gives us peace with Him, and certainly that results in subjective peace that I read earlier during our prayer time, the peace of God that transcends all understanding and comprehension. Verse 7 and 8 describe how this mind set on the flesh results in death, and the corresponding implied truth, how a mind set on the Spirit enjoys life and peace. But right now, he kind of goes off, and Paul's focus is on the flesh, primarily negative. It's a terrible descending description. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That means it's an enemy of God. Doesn't speak of occasionally being uncooperative. Speaks of hostility. It's this deep-seated animosity toward God. Now think about that with me. Have you ever wondered why people who are not Christians are not just not Christians, they're anti-Christian? You ever wondered, why don't you just leave us alone? Well, it tells us right here. They are antagonistic to God and His purposes. You see, there can be no neutrality. There's no Switzerland in life. Those without the Spirit find themselves opposed to God and His purposes and will incur His wrath. For the mind of the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God. There's also this deep-seated resentment and antagonism toward his law, his moral standards. Who do you think you are to tell me what to do? We see that it's run amok in our country. Flesh is not concerned about doing what God wants. I don't care what God wants. I don't care what God's word says. I don't care what you Christians say. You're infringing on my rights. We see that? Seeking to fulfill fleshly and sinful desires. In fact, Paul goes on to say, it does not only does it not subject itself to God's law, it is unable to do so. The unconverted person is unable to keep the law of God, sinful as he is in the flesh. Try as they might, they are unable to do so. This speaks of a life direction that is innately hostile to God, incurably bent toward the idolatry of self-gratification with no ability to rescue yourself from your plight. No ability. Therefore, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They don't, in fact, seek to please God. They seek to please themselves. This is a pitiful description of those still in the flesh. Hostile, law-breaking, self-pleasing, displeasing to God people. Again, make no mistake about it. He's not describing a carnal, backslidden Christian here. If this describes you, there's a problem. This is describing an unregenerate person. Thankfully, finally, we arrive at the next contrast where Paul draws a sharp division. You see, he's been using the third person, but now he wants to draw us in, his readers, the readers in Rome, us. He says, however, you, and you is in the emphatic, think capital Y-O-U, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Yes, of course, you're still living in the flesh, but your life is not characterized by it. I want to remind you, it's not an imperative, it's a statement of fact. Your life, I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, is not characterized by the flesh. You're not controlled by it. You have been transferred from the realm of self-centered sin and rebellion to the realm of the Spirit and a life characterized by righteousness. Notice, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's not suggesting there that a follower of Christ cannot have the Spirit. He's simply saying to be a follower of Christ is to have the Spirit. In fact, he goes on to make it clear. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Several important truths we need to draw out of this. Notice, I don't want us to just run by. This is some of that deep theological truth that is rich. Notice the Trinitarian nature of this entire passage. We see the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are used interchangeably. That's not to suggest there are four persons of the Trinity. It wouldn't be Trinity, it'd be quaternity. There's so much one in essence that to speak of the Spirit of God is to also speak of the Spirit of Christ. In fact, in verses 10 and 11, Paul speaks of Christ in you, then he speaks of the Spirit in you interchangeably. I would suggest, in fact, when we speak to little kids and we talk about asking Jesus into your heart, and we speak of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is done in and through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who actually lives in you. And notice, secondly, the special relationship that we have with our God. On the one hand, Paul will speak of Christ or the Spirit being in us. Then he'll turn it right around and say, we are in Christ. We are in the Spirit. He's in us. We are in Him. There's this constant, the idea is this constant abiding presence with God. In other words, listen, the Spirit is not an occasional visitor. All right? The Spirit is not an occasional visitor. He's taken up residence within us. He's there to stay. 1 Corinthians 6 says that your body, speaking of the individual believer, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is a special relationship, which means, thirdly, there's no such thing, I already said it, as a Christian without the Spirit of God. I know that there is lots of debate today as to how much of the Spirit you got when you got it, Him. Whether or not there is a second filling of the Spirit, a so-called second work of grace. Not going to get into that this morning, although I do not subscribe to that. I'd be happy to share with you why. Certainly, there can be ongoing and greater works of the Spirit in the life of the believer. I believe that. However, every believer, without exception, has the Holy Spirit. Every believer. You have Him. In fact, if you don't have Him, well, you're not a Christian. But the good news is that the Spirit is the normal experience of every believer. And because Christ is in you, it gets really good. Then though the body is dead, that is, this physical body is subject to death, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, from the first moment you took your first breath, you started dying. True. Because this physical body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, that is your human spirit, which was dead in trespasses and sin, is alive because of righteousness. That's good stuff. It's deep stuff, it's theological stuff, but it's good stuff. Now, we have to pause there and ask a very important question. Well, because of righteousness, what righteousness? Well, whose righteousness? Sure seems like that Paul is saying right here that I'm alive because of my righteousness. Listen, nowhere in the Scripture are we said to be made alive because of our righteousness. This is obviously a reference to the righteousness of Christ that we received when we were saved. Remember, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ. So this righteousness is Christ made available to us by faith, and it makes our spirits alive. But now listen, I'm going to throw you a little bit of a curveball. In this context, Paul is arguing that those who have the Spirit walk according to the Spirit. They will think the things of the Spirit. They will do the things of the Spirit. They will be righteous. Again, that is not to suggest that our righteous living is what made our spirits alive, but it is to say that because our spirits have been made alive because of His righteousness, that we live in righteousness. This is where I was convinced that I lost everybody in the first service. Listen. I believe that we make too much of a distinction between justification and sanctification. What do I mean? As if justification can happen without sanctification. It can't. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. Yes, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. But having been redeemed and rescued from our old way of life, having received the Spirit, our lives are now characterized by the Spirit, by righteousness, such that, this is what I believe that he is saying here, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. Whose righteousness? My righteousness. Yes. It's not one or the other. It's both. He goes on in verse 11. This is really good too. That was really good. not only have our spirits been made alive, but our physical mortal bodies are going to be made alive as well. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you're really a Christian. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, this is the encouraging part, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is great stuff. The same God who raised His Son from the dead, through the power of the Spirit, is going to do the same thing for us. He's the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life who indwells us will not allow death. And the confidence that we have that in the future, that this will happen in the future, is the past event of the resurrection of Christ. Do you see how he says that? The same Spirit that raised Jesus is going to raise you. He will give life to our dead, mortal, decaying, decomposing bodies. So, verses 12 and 13, as we close. As people who have been indwelt by the Spirit, we are now under obligation. The idea is we have a debt that even Dave Ramsey can't help. Not to the flesh. It's dead to us. We owe the flesh nothing. We are no longer to live according to the flesh, but by implication, and he doesn't finish his thought here, we are to live according to the life and dictates of the Spirit. We have been given life by the Spirit. Why in the world would we consider living by the flesh that only served to give us death? Why would we do that? We have an obligation for, verse 13, compelling, challenging, encouraging argument. For, if you are living according to the flesh, that means you've never been saved, you've never been made alive, you're still dead in your sin, you're still in the old realm, you're not on the right list, then you must die. So, well, I thought everybody dies. True, except for the return of Christ, death is certain. Physical death awaits both believers and unbelievers. So this is not referring to physical death now, but to eternal death. That is eternal separation from God in what the book of Revelation calls the second death in the lake of fire. Good news, though. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And just as that was eternal death, now he speaks of eternal life. Several important truths here. Notice first, the work of sanctification is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, a work of the Spirit with which we cooperate. Because notice, who is putting to death the deeds of the body? If you're sitting back waiting for somebody to do that, it's not going to happen. You are putting to death the deeds of the body. You are not to be passive, waiting for this to be done to you. But notice by whose power? By the power of the Spirit. Sanctification is something that you do as empowered by the Spirit. You see, there are two. Come on. Blink. Okay. You see, there are two extremes we have to avoid. You can't be good. You can't do it on your own. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Nor are you supposed to just sit there and let go and let God. Okay? Sanctification is a work that of the Holy Spirit of God in your life with which you cooperate. It means you got to do something. You got to put the deeds of the body to death. It's present tense, by the way. It's an ongoing process. I've suggested a lifelong process. Keep on putting to death. Keep on mortifying is the old idea, the old word. It speaks of killing off the deeds of the flesh. It speaks of getting rid of them together. It's a recognition of evil as evil, and it's this decisive repudiation of all that is of the flesh. It means it's present tense. We never arrive, but we certainly pursue. We want to kill anything that seeks to serve ourselves instead of God and His people. We want to kill it. And as a result, we will live. You see the tension that exists? Now, wait a minute. Did Paul just say, if I do that, I'll live, and if I don't do that, I won't live? Yeah, that's what he said. That's what he said. Because he can say, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and that's what you'll do. And if you're not a Christian, you don't have the Spirit, and that's not what you'll do. You see, he divides all of humanity into two groups. Don't think you belong to this group if you aren't killing the flesh. Doesn't happen. Sum it up. There is a division of humanity, one which puts you on one list or the other. There are two categories of people, the unregenerate who are still in the flesh and the regenerate who are in the Spirit. There are, as a result, two mindsets, the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit, which leads to two lifestyles, living according to the flesh, earthly existence, that's all I think about, or living according to the Spirit, spiritual stuff. And the result is two spiritual ends, death, eternal death, or eternal life, hostility or peace. Simple question for you, on what list are you? This is not an imperative, this is just a statement of fact. You're on a list. What list do you find yourself on this morning? Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for the truth that you are the one who has saved us. Your salvation is your work. You have placed us firmly on the road that leads to life, the narrow road. And now Paul calls us to live lives full of the Spirit that demonstrate the reality of faith. My prayer is for your people this morning, that we would live faithful lives, and for those who are perhaps fooled into thinking, I can be a carnal Christian, name the name of Christ, and live like I want. Pray that you would help them to see the eternal error of that lie, and that they would give themselves to Christ and be filled with the Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Sing this.